This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Well, I told you yesterday that if you didn't come back today, you would forfeit the right to criticize yesterday's message. So thank you for being here, I think. The Christian life is the life pursued by the normal Christian, humbled by the grace of God, enabled by the Holy Spirit of God, who is seeking the glory of God by imitating the Son of God, so that many would receive the salvation of God. And yesterday we talked about how there are four areas, many more areas than four, but there are at least four areas in which we imitate Jesus Christ and therefore glorify Him. And by glorifying Him, we exalt Him and lift Him up to the nations. And yesterday we talked about how important it is to imitate Christ in the area of competence, that is, competence in the Scripture. Knowing the Word of God, being able to articulate and defend your faith in Jesus Christ. But let me say this today. Competence is necessary for the Christian life, but it is not sufficient for the Christian life. It is necessary, but not sufficient. And so this morning we come to another area in which we imitate Christ that is the balancing feature in what Dr. McQuilkin used to call, and probably still does call, the center of biblical tension. Because if you are just all competence and no character, you will do much damage to the kingdom of God. If you know the Bible, but you do not obey the Bible, you will be not fit for the kingdom of God. So this morning on prayer day, I want to talk to you about character. And if Jesus Christ is our model, then I want to talk obviously about the character of Jesus Christ. The world needs us to do both. The world needs for us to be competent, people who can articulate, defend our faith in Scripture, and in God through by appealing to Scripture, and it needs people of character. And the reason is, if you do not have both, you will not have credibility. If you just have character but no competence, they will think that you don't know what you're talking about. So why should they listen to you? They'll have questions. They'll have tough questions. And they'll be legitimate questions. I hope that you have some genuine, unbelieving friends in your life. Because if you have some unbeliever friends in your life, you'll know that they have some really honest questions and problems with biblical Christianity. And your job is to help them untie those knots. So if you don't have competence, you'll not have credibility. Why should they listen to you if you don't know what you're talking about? If you do not, you are a student and will be graduates of Columbia International University. And like it or not, you will be regarded as an expert on the Bible. You will not feel like it, but out there, they will regard you as an expert on the Bible. But if you have competence and no character, they still will not listen to you, and you will have a serious credibility problem being a witness for Jesus Christ. Why should they listen to you? If you can talk it, but you don't walk it, you're just a jerk. And people don't like jerks. And if they don't like you and they don't trust you, they will not listen to the truth you can so ably articulate. So there's a balancing feature here, and this is what I want to talk about this morning. Let's get a slide up there too. Let's see if, there we go. We're going to talk about the character of Christ. We're going to be going to, this might seem strange to you, Matthew 26, the trial of Jesus in just a few minutes. But here's what I'm after here. Competence plus character equals credibility. Now, some of you say, all right, well, which one is most important? And that's like asking the pilot of a plane, which wing is most important? The left one or the right one? And the answer is, they're both important. You've got to have both to make this thing fly. Let me ask you a question. You go in for surgery someday. Do you want a surgeon who has competence or character? I'm on the board of a hospital, and I found out as a board of trustees, there are all kinds of rules that surgeons have to follow, and they, including washing hands. And when they wash their hands, they have to wash their hands for like 45 seconds. And if they don't, they get penalized. And let me ask you a question. Do you want a surgeon with competence or character? And the answer is you want both. Do you want a pilot when you get on the plane to have competence or character? You want both. He's a good pilot, but don't you want him following those rules about like drinking a few beers before he flies a plane? Let me ask you this: of your favorite team, do you want them to hire a coach who has character or competence? You want both. Those of you who have children, if you have a daughter, anybody here have a daughter? All right, I've got a daughter, and she is gorgeous. I'm not biased or anything. So I know what it's like for boys to come to my house. They're not coming to visit me. So those of you who have daughters, let me ask you a question. When that boy comes to visit and she starts to get serious with him and then they start talking about marriage, do you want her to marry a young man who has character or competence? He's a nice guy, but he sure is stupid. Yeah. No, you want a guy who can get a job, hold a job, make some money, get a good insurance, take care of her, provide for her, strong enough to take care of her, protect her, smart enough to provide for her, but you also must have character, that he'll be faithful to her. What kind of savior do you want? A savior with competence or character? And the question is obviously answered with this. We want a Savior who has both. We need a Savior who has both. One of these days, you'll graduate from here and you'll go interview for a job. And it might be, you know, someone like me, some old bald guy sitting across the desk. And the redeeming feature about getting old and bald is that we've got all the power. So we get to do the hiring. So let's say you came to interview for a position in my church like a lot of people have through the years. And you know what I want to find out about you? I want to find out two things. Number one, do you have competence? Do you know this book? Do you know your theology? Do you know how to teach it? Are your hermeneutics sound? Because we're not just going to unleash anybody teaching our people the Word of God. I want to know if you have competence. You know what else I want to know? I want to know if you have character. Here's the point. It is not enough to know this. You must obey this. That's character. You look at the scripture, and you can really kind of divide it into two main kinds of material. There are the indicatives of scripture and the imperatives of scripture. You look up here on this chart. The indicatives are the things to know. Indicatives in grammar, you know, are statements. And this is the way it is. Romans 3:23 is an indicative statement. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's nothing to do there. That's just something for you to know. But then there are imperatives and things to do. So think of like Romans, for example. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. That's an indicative. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's an indicative. Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works. That's an indicative. The great doctrine of justification by faith alone. In fact, Romans 1 through 11 are just mountains of indicatives. This is the truth about your salvation, about the eternal or the universal guilt of mankind and human depravity and justification by faith and the doctrine of election. These are things that you should know. And then you get to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and it starts out with this marker, this structural marker that should get your attention. Therefore, because this is true, therefore, because these indicatives are what they are, therefore, because Christ has done this for you, therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what the will of God is. And it goes on after on, piling up imperatives. It's what you do. So there are things to know, and there are things to do. We often call the indicatives doctrine, and the imperatives ethics, belief and behavior, our creed and our conduct, theology, and then practice. Knowing the Bible, obeying the Bible. Your competence, which we talked about yesterday, and today has to do with your character. So in Matthew chapter 26, let's examine the character of Jesus Christ. You could go anywhere, you go all kinds of places, but I'm coming now to the trial of Jesus here at the end of his life on this earth. He has been arrested. He has been now taken before the Sanhedrin. And it says in verse 57, those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance. And we often say, yeah, he followed him at a distance. What a coward. At least he followed him. He's alone. No one else did. At least he went this far. But he's at a distance. Right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. Well, you know how it goes. The chief priest, the whole Sanhedrin, and you've studied this, I'm sure, or you will, all of the violations of even Jewish jurisprudence and procedures of law and all the illegalities of this trial. And the reason is they already had a verdict. They're just trying to find a way to make it official, to put a rubber stamp on it because they wanted to get rid of Jesus from the beginning, and now they're going to finally do it. So here's what they did. Verse 59, the chief priests, the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they didn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward. So they said many false witnesses came forward. Well, the reason they didn't find any is because according to the law, they're at least going to obey this. Old Testament law says that in a capital punishment, you had to have at least two witnesses say the same thing. So they kept getting these false witnesses and they'd make up stuff and fabricate charges, but none of them would agree until finally, it says, two came forward and declared, this fella said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Two things about that. Number one, it's a misquote. Jesus didn't say, I'm able to destroy this temple. What he said was, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up. So they misquote him. Jesus is kind of used to that by now. And to this day, Jesus is the most misquoted human being who ever lived. That's why you do hermeneutics. So secondly, they take it out of context and they don't understand what he's saying. He wasn't talking about the temple made out of stone. He was talking about the temple of his body. And if you kill me, he's saying, in 3 days I'll be raised again from the dead. So he goes on. They didn't find any. And they make this charge against him. The high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? I mean, Jesus remained silent, and this really bugged Caiaphas. And the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Now, the reason he wants to do this is blasphemy would not be punishable by death. The Romans who are in charge are the only ones who have the power to put people to death. So they would let the Sanhedrin do, you know, like theft cases and those kinds of things and take care of their religious disputes. But if they wanted to kill somebody, they had to go to Rome, which means that he had to violate a Roman law. And so they're looking for the law of that Jesus was an insurrectionist or committed treason, and he was a serious rival to Caesar. So that's why he asked the question the way he does. In other words, are you this king that will compete with Caesar? Yes, Jesus says. It is as you say. Now, he didn't stop there because he knew that they meant something different by Messiah and Christ than he did. But I say to all of you in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And just as an aside, they all recognize this as a reference back to Daniel chapter 7 and a reference to one who come in like a Son of Man who had divine authority. And Jesus is claiming here to be equal with God. And they get it. Which is why, verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he's spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? look now, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? So they don't need witnesses because they all heard it. He's worthy of death, they answered. And they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you? Notice the disrespect and disregard. Well, in the next few verses, the famous passage where Peter denies the Lord. He went outside and wept as a result of it. Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, also recognizes that he's done something terrible, and the guilt, he's filled. It says, verse 3, it says he was seized with remorse. Now, by the way, it doesn't say repentance. He had remorse, but he didn't repent. It was not a sorrow that led to repentance, as 2 Corinthians talks about. He knows he's sinned. Why? Because he says, I've betrayed innocent blood. Now, listen, Caiaphas knows that Jesus is innocent. The Sanhedrin knows that Jesus is innocent. Judas knows that Jesus is innocent. Well, now they bring him to the Roman authorities before Pilate. As we say in the Apostles' Creed, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Verse 11, meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Pilate's looking around, you know, if you're supposed to be the king of the Jews, where's your army? Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. He is no threat. That's why he does everything he can to get Jesus off the hook. And he says, you know, who do you want? I'm going to release a prisoner. It's a festival. You want Barabbas or you want Jesus? He's trying everything he can because he knows. Look at verse 18. For he knew, Pilate knew, it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. And then there's this intriguing thing that when I get to heaven, you got a list like this when you get to heaven you want to ask Jesus about. I want to ask, this is way down on the list, though. This is not like number 3 or 4. This is way down. But it says in verse 19, Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, and his wife sent him a message. And she said, don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. I don't know what the dream is. You don't know what the dream is. But as a result of the dream, Pilate's wife knows Jesus is innocent. Now get this for a second. Caiaphas knows he's innocent. The Sanhedrin knows he's innocent. Judas knows he's innocent. Peter knows he's innocent. Pilate knows he's innocent. Pilate's wife knows he's innocent. And they still killed him. The Christian life, if you live it, does not mean you will never be accused of wrongdoing. That was kind of a shock for me, especially when I got out of Columbia and I got into ministry. I remember getting criticized and people saying things about me in ministry. And I thought, wait a minute, this is not supposed to happen to me. I've done everything right. I'm a godly man. And here I am being accused of some of these things, and it was not right. And I've done a lot of funerals over the years, and often I'll go to a funeral and people will say about the person laying there in the coffin, you know, I never heard anybody say anything bad about him. And they think that's a compliment. And I'm standing here thinking, he must have never been in leadership. Perfect love walked this earth one time, and they killed him. So it doesn't mean that you won't ever be accused of wrongdoing. If everybody likes you, you are doing something wrong. I used to think, Lord, how could this happen? And then I started thinking, if it happened to Jesus, and if it happened to Peter, and James, and John, and Paul, and Luther, and Calvin, and Zwingli, and Augustine, and Whitfield, and Wesley, and Edwards, and Spurgeon, who am I to think it could never happen to me? But what the Christian life means, and this is what we're after, is that if they ever accuse you of wrongdoing, it should only be because they had to lie. They had to make something up. They had to get something wrong. They had to find some people who would give false testimony regarding Jesus. The problem is, most unbelievers don't have to lie if they want to find a Christian that they want to accuse. This is one of the things from my unbelieving friends I often hear. The reason they don't go to church and the reason they don't want to hear about the claims of Jesus Christ is often something like this. It is because the church is full of what? How'd you know that? You got the same friends I do. The church is full of hypocrites. Now, how do you come back to that? Here's how I come back with that. Number one, so? What's your point? It depends on who they are. But this is an ad hominem argument in logic. And just because the church is full of hypocrites doesn't mean what we're saying isn't true. I mean, let's say you go to your doctor's appointment and your doctor, you know, comes in, he's got a cigarette in his mouth and he's like 80 pounds overweight. And he says, dude, you need to stop smoking and lose some weight and get some exercise. Are you going to say, no, that's not true? It is demonstrably true that diet and exercise and stopping smoking is good for your health. Just because your doctor doesn't do it, doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. But here's my second response. If someone says to me, the church is full of hypocrites, I'll say, really? Do you know any hypocrites in my church whose life is keeping you from giving a fair hearing to the claims of Jesus Christ? Because I want names. I want some names. And you give me the name of somebody in my church who's keeping you from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ because of their life, I guarantee you before the sun sets on this day, I will call them and I will get a meeting with them and you and we will sit down and we'll get this thing worked out. It's called church discipline and I hope your church does it. And the reason we do it is when people join our church, we tell them, when you join this church, you take on the responsibility for the reputation not only of Jesus Christ, but for this church in this community. And we have the biggest, most important job to do that God could ever give anybody. It's called the Great Commission and making disciples. And your life will not keep us from doing that. So when you join this church, your business becomes our business. My business is yours, your business is mine. So a couple years ago, this guy decides he gets tired of his wife and he finds a girlfriend. But he still wants to keep coming to the church because he's amused. I feel like John the Baptist sometimes with Herod. He amuses me. So he kept wanting to come to our church. He'd gone through the membership classes, joined the church, but he just felt like the Lord was leading him to another wife. And listen, you laugh. That's the way people make moral decisions these days. If it makes me happy, it must be right. Because God would not want me to be unhappy. And I said, here's the deal. You repent right now, or we take away your membership. You can't take the Lord's Supper. You'll no longer be a member of this church. He looked at me in shock. I said, why are you so surprised? When you went to the membership class, we told you this is what was going to happen if you did something like this. And he looked at me and he said, I didn't think you meant it. We meant it. And the reason is, credibility. The credibility of the gospel, the credibility of our church's mission is at stake. It is not enough just to know the Bible. You must obey the Bible. I had a professor in seminary, Howard Hendricks, who said it like this. Interpretation without application is abortion. God did not give you the Bible to satisfy your curiosity. He gave you the Bible to change your life. So what are some things that we need to watch out for? What are the areas, and there are a bunch that we could, but just as a way of making this as practical as possible, let me give you three to watch out for. Number one, in the area of character, measure your words. Measure your words. Be careful with your words. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, it says to speak the truth in love, or we're speaking the truth in love. And so you ask two questions, and I'm sure you've heard this before. Number one, before you say anything, learn the discipline of asking, is this true? If it's not true, you don't say it, because we serve a God who tells the truth. And the second question you ask is this loving? Because it might be true, but not loving. Does this need to be said? It might be true and not loving. It might be loving and not true. Why would we say something about someone that's not true or not loving? I'll give you a hint. It's actually in this text that we just read. It says in 27 verse 18, for he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. Just watch yourself and you will be amazed if you think about what you're saying about another person. If you think about it, ask the Lord to show you this, how much of it is driven by your envy and your jealousy. Because if we see someone and we want their good looks, we want their popularity, we want their gifts, we want their talent, we want their grades, we want their wife, we want their husband, we want their job, we want their life, and we feel envious toward them, any chance we get, we want to diminish them with our words and bring them down a little bit because that makes us feel better about ourselves. We want to diminish them in the eyes of other people. Be careful. Think through about what you say in your conversations. Measure your words. There's an old story that went around years ago. I think it was in one of John White's book early on about these two ministers. One was a younger minister and one was the older, and one was the associate minister. And the older guy was kind of leaving the scene, and he had had a long life and long ministry and a good reputation that he had built over the years. But then the younger minister, because he kind of wanted the older minister's job, started saying some things that weren't exactly true, or they were demeaning and belittling about this minister, and rumors started to spread that began to damage the reputation of the older minister. Well, after a while, the younger minister started to feel kind of bad about it, and he went to the older minister. He said, "I'm sorry for what I've done." He said, "Is there anything I can do to make this right?" So the older minister took the younger minister up into the bell tower of the church, and the steeple was the highest structure in all of the village. And along with him, he had a feather pillow. And at the very top, he took the feather pillow and he ripped it apart, and he shook out all the feathers, and the wind took the feathers all over the streets, the buildings, the village, the field. And he looked at the younger minister and he said, "Now, go pick them all up." And the younger minister said, "I can't." And the older minister said, "You're right. It's done. The damage is done. Measure your words. Speak the truth in love. Do what you say you're going to do. Keep your promises." Second thing is this. Master money. And you're thinking, why are you talking to us about this? We're CIU students. We don't have much money. And my answer to that is, neither did Jesus. And neither did the widow who came to the temple treasury, and everybody was giving all the attention to the rich guys who were coming in, and they're throwing all their coins. And everybody goes, "Ooh, oh, look how much that guy gave." And this little widow kind of slipped up there through the crowd, and nobody noticed her. And Jesus is kind of sitting back with his disciples watching this whole thing. And she puts in the equivalent of about a half a cent. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Did you see that? Did you see that? That woman put in more than anybody else today. She gave all she could." So, what do you mean manage money? I mean that now is the time for you to establish habits of financial discipline. Make more than you need, spend less than you make, give as much as you can. You say, "Well, how much do I give?" I mean, I don't know what to do. And then we remember Malachi where it says, how have we robbed God? You've robbed God in your tithes and offerings. And you say, that's Old Testament stuff. It doesn't talk about tithing in the New Testament, but let me ask you a question. Do you really think that after you read everything Jesus says about money and everything about Paul says about it in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that Jesus and the apostles are really saying that in the New Testament we're to give less? Johnny Miller was one of my mentors here, I mentioned to you. Johnny Miller and that man over there, that's one of my heroes, Dr. McQuilkin. And he told me something while I was here that I took with me in my ministry. He said as a pastor, he never wanted to know how much people gave at his church, so he never knew. So, and the reason is, he says, "I know myself. I don't trust myself." So I thought, okay, I think I'm going to do that. So for 20 years, that's what I've done. I have no idea what people give in our church. When I do the membership meeting and the membership seminars and we talk about giving, I'll tell them that I don't have any access to the records, and I'll tell them, "If you've been given to impress the preacher, sorry, I don't even know what you're giving." I've got rich people in my church, they tell me. Wealthy people in my church. I have no idea what they give. My conscience is clear. Every Sunday morning, I can rear back and say what the Word says, and I don't have to worry about anything. I don't need to know. But the other thing I can say to my church is this. If you give like I give in this church, we'll be fine. So you model what you're going to teach. Master money. Start now. Even when you don't have much. I remember when I was a student here, we would save up quarters in a sweat sock on the dorm. And then sometimes on a Friday night, we had enough to go get a pizza at Pizza Hut. I know, I remember what that was like. But Jesus didn't have much either. Now, here's the other thing. Manage sex. Manage sex. I mean, you say that's an interesting word to use, manage. Well, because sex is a stewardship. It's a gift from God, and it's a stewardship. And it's like money. And it's very powerful. There are two kinds of sex in the Bible. There's holy sex and there's unholy sex. Unholy sex is sex before marriage, sex outside of marriage, sex with members of the same sex, or harboring thoughts in your mind about unholy sex called lust. Holy sex is the sex that God has given to us as a gift, and it's only for one man and one woman in the bonds of marriage. You know that. But this is where often we can be tripped up. There's so many warnings in the Bible about it. And you got good examples. You got the example of Joseph, who handled temptation of sexual temptation the right way. And you got David, who handled sexual temptation the wrong way. And then you see the consequences of making the wrong decisions when it came to sex. He managed it wrong. I mentioned Johnny Miller. After he left here, he went to Houston. And he's a pastor of a church down there about 6 miles from the church where I was a youth pastor. And there was a guy in our church who was up for ordination. So we had, in those days, in our church, we had an ordination exam in front of the whole congregation. I remember when I was ordained, I had to stand up here, you know, on stage, and the whole church and my youth group, who made faces at me the whole time, they would ask me theological questions and doctrinal questions, all that kind of stuff. Well, this guy in our church, an associate pastor, was being ordained, and Johnny Miller was on the ordination council, and they'd asked him all, and this guy was a booker. I mean, he knew his stuff, theology. When Johnny asked him this question, he says, "Is there any sin that you think that you would not commit?" Now, I knew Johnny Miller enough to know, be careful here. This is a trick. And that guy, who was a friend of mine, looked at him and he said, He said, I don't think I'd ever have an affair. I don't think I'd ever cheat on my wife. And I thought, ugh, you done stepped in it now. And Johnny looked at him and said, let me remind you, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. What does the next verse say? Therefore, what? Flee. Flee. Don't put yourself in a position where it would be easy to sin. C.S. Lewis. I got to quote. You have to quote C.S. Lewis sometime because it makes you sound smart. Professor of medieval and Renaissance literature at Cambridge University until his death in 1963. Died the same day JFK was assassinated. Author of Mere Christianity, many of you have read, but I was reading him a few years ago and I ran across this. If anyone says that sex in itself is bad, Christianity contradicts him at once. But we grow up surrounded by propaganda in favor of unchastity. There are people who want to keep our sex instinct inflamed in order to make money out of us. He wrote that in 1943. Now, just in case you didn't know, that's before the internet. Believe it or not, when I was here, not one student had a computer. Not one. We sure didn't have cell phones. We sure didn't have smartphones. I fear for you. I've been in the same church as a pastor for 20 years, and I'm telling you that addiction to internet pornography is an epidemic, not only in this world, but in our churches. I have one computer. It's a little laptop. It's a Macintosh. And I have this one computer, and I just have one on purpose. It's hooked up to, so you can get all kinds of software for this. My particular software that I've chosen is Covenant Eyes. So that you pick two people that you're going to be in accountability with, and so I pick two of my elders. That means every single website that I visit, every single one, is reported to two of my elders. Do you think that has a bearing on my decision-making process on the internet? You say, why you do that? Because I don't trust me. So my son gets ready to go to college a few years ago. He says, I got to have a laptop. That's right. College students have to have laptops, so we'll get you a laptop. And so he goes off to college. And I said, son, before you go off to college, you're going to get covenant eyes. You're going to pick two people that you trust who are going to hold you in accountability, and they're going to get sent a record of every website that you visit. And by the way, one of the two people that you love and trust is going to be me. Do you think that had a bearing on his decision making? He looked at me and said, don't you trust me? I said, no. I trust you as far as I can throw you. Most of you have not seen my son. Matt knows my son. There's not anybody in this room that can throw him very far. That's how much I trust him. The Bible says I have to love him. It doesn't say I have to trust him. And you, my friends, had better get a very healthy dose of self-mistrust right now. You say, it's not in my heart. Oh, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? So it's not enough to know the word. You must obey the word. I look out here and I see incredible potential. I've just enjoyed so much. It's blessed me as we've worshiped together and the energy that is here. And I think of how bright you are and how gifted you are. And I look at all the things that that have been invested and will be invested in you and all the money it's going to take to educate you. We are depending on you. You're the rising and emerging leaders for the church and our missions agencies. We need you. Do you know what that means? You are strategic targets for the enemy. You know you have an enemy, right? Now, the first thing he's going to do is he does not want you to become competent in the scripture. So when you step foot on the CIU campus, he went, dadgummit, or something like that. But if he can't keep you from becoming competent in the scripture, he will do everything he can to keep you from becoming a man or woman of character. God only knows how many graduates from this place came out of here competent, knowing their theology, who are right now on the sidelines and not in the game because of failure in the area of money, words, and sex. So do everything you can. Search your heart. Ask the Lord to search your heart today. Set in place safeguards in your life that make it hard for you to sin. Because if he can't keep you, the enemy can't keep you from competence. He'll keep you from character. Let me pray for you. Father, we want to be like Christ. We want to be blameless, above reproach, squeaky clean. We don't want to be in a position where people can rightly accuse us. But when they accuse us, may it be because they lied. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.